Well, we ain't going to open our Bibles just yet. Let's set the tone. Let's announce the series topic and then tonight's topic. We are engaged in a series called These Things We Believe, a study of Baptist doctrine. And we have looked at the doctrine of God. We've looked at the ordinances of the church. We've looked at salvation. And now we are looking at the church. And we are in the middle of looking at some of the Baptist doctrines that refer to the local church. And last Wednesday night, if you'll remember, and you were here, we talked about membership in the church. And more explicitly, we talked about a regenerate church membership. In other words, we said that only saved people are eligible to make up the membership of a Baptist church. That distinguishes us from the Methodists and from the Presbyterians and from the Lutherans, who will baptize infants into the church. The Catholic Church would do the same. And there would never be a requirement of professing faith in Christ to be a member of the church. That membership is based upon your baptism, which predominantly is based upon your parents' involvement in the church. And in most instances, in these churches, what happens over time is they devolve to the point that mom and dad aren't saved and the kids aren't saved, but when they're babies, they're brought down to the church and added to the church. And so you'll have these large church rolls full of people that have never been to church. Baptists are not supposed to do that, but they do. Baptists will baptize people and then lose track of them and never take them off of their church roll. So last week, we mainly spent most of our time looking for the evidence of a formal church membership in the New Testament. And I think we established that. So now we are going to look at the ministry of the church, or church ministry. And this is something like church membership that at one time was pretty common knowledge, one time was pretty widely held amongst Baptists, but has in these days really devolved into nothing like a biblical church ministry. So the first question that we answer tonight, what do we mean by church ministry? Because that's our topic, church ministry. And here's probably what you think when I say church ministry. You probably think of the children's ministry, the youth ministry, and the music ministry, don't you? No? Okay, you tell me what you think. Spreading the gospel? Equipping the saints? Supporting each other? I don't know how many's here tonight, but best y'all can come up with is three things. All right. I've proved my point. Y'all need to learn this. Church ministry. Church ministry includes all of the biblically sanctioned responsibilities of a local church. In other words, this is what the church is instructed to do according to Scripture. That's what the ministry of the church is, or church ministry. This is what the Bible tells the church explicitly to do. Now, I heard a guy say one time in church, we ought to do something even if it's wrong. No, we really just ought to do what the Bible says to do and trust that that's right. Because if God told us to do that, let's do that and trust God for the outcome. So, church ministry is where we as individuals find our ministry. Church ministry is where we as individuals find our ministry. The Bible knows of no New Testament ministry outside of the authority of a church. The Bible knows of no New Testament ministry outside of the authority of a local church. Now, I get tickled, and it may just be because I have pastor in my job description on Facebook, but when I scroll through my Facebook feed, I get tons of ads for ministries. I got so tickled today. This little woman, bless her heart, she was built like me. She was short and fat and a woman and a preacher. And I thought, I shouldn't watch this, but I want to know what she's talking about. And it was Journal to Joy. And this lady walked up and she started preaching. And I thought, honey, you don't have any business doing this. She didn't know what she was talking about. Everything she was saying was unbiblical. Her whole premise was wrong. But most of all, she didn't understand that the Bible only allows for men to preach. And so there was this, but I wanted so bad that part of me wanted to say, here's what the Bible says, and here's why you're wrong. But I looked, and she had like 600 or 700 followers. She had all these likes and shares, and I thought, this is what you call casting your pearl before swine. If I say something here, they're going to turn their tusk and rend me. So I kept my mouth shut. But this ministry that this lady claims that God gave her should be accountable to a church that God has his people gathered in, covenanted together as members one of another under the authority of a pastor. But since there's no church authority here, this lady is her own authority, and she's blindly leading the blind, both of them going to fall into a ditch. So, since church ministry is ordained in Scripture and clearly laid out for the church to do, we as believers and members of the church ought to be able to find our ministry within the local church. And any ministry that is outside of that is not only foreign to the church, it's foreign to the Bible. Is there any questions about what we mean when we say a church ministry? We're talking about the clearly outlined things that the church is to do in the New Testament. All right. Now, in each of these doctrines, I've shared with you some quotes from other Baptists, Baptist of the past, if you will, even Baptist of the present. And I've tried to take some of their thoughts and some of their sayings on this particular doctrine and lay it before us. And when it comes to the ministry of the church, Vance Havner said this: church members are too often expect service and never think of getting it. Too often expect service and never think of giving it. When we talk to people about where they're going to church, they'll tell us about all the things they like and don't like about a church, but none of them ever tell me what they're doing or not doing in the church. Charles Spurgeon said this: a church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood, a church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to uphold righteousness, is a church that has no right to be. Not for yourself, O church, do you exist, any more than Christ existed for himself. See what Spurgeon's saying there? The church is not about us. It's about God. We're here to do these things. We don't come here to receive as much as we come here to work. Now, there is a receiving here. There is a being fed here. There is being served in the church. But with our being served, we have the equal responsibility to serve others. We have the equal responsibility to reach outside of just the gathering of the body and be this in the world as well. Let's close up our quotes about church ministry from John MacArthur. He said, the basic task of the church is to teach sound doctrine. It is not to give one pastor's opinion, to recite tear-jerking illustrations that play on emotions, to raise funds, to present programs and entertainment, or to give weekly devotionals. All of these things we see all the time in churches, but the church's primary responsibility, the basic task, is to teach sound doctrine. Now, why would John MacArthur say that? Because if sound doctrine is being taught, then the people know what God expects of them and what they're to do, and they do it. I've gotten in trouble a lot on the job for not doing what I was supposed to be doing, but I didn't know what to do. A lot of Christians today are derelict of duty, but their pastor hasn't explained to them, here's what God expects Christians to do. Here's how Christians are to live. And so, the real negligence there is not on the ignorant Christian as much as it is on the absent pastor who's not teaching sound doctrine. So, with that introduction, Let's see where we find this in the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about church ministry? Now, when you ask people who are somewhat instructed, what's the church to do? Here's what they'll say: glorify God. Agreed. But how? Flopping like a fish? Speaking in an unknown tongue? Running around the building? How does the church glorify God? I agree with you. The church is here to glorify God. Christians are on the earth to glorify God. But how? That's where church ministry comes in. I agree with John MacArthur, and I'll start there. The number one responsibility of the church, the number one ministry of the church, is preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching. Now, let me give you some very clear Bible verses that back that up. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's a very clear passage about God's gifts to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, and you look at verse 11, it says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now, we don't have apostles anymore because nobody living today on the earth witnessed the Lord's ministry with their own eyes. So, prophets, we don't have anybody foretelling the future today. We don't have anybody getting a word from God that President Trump's going to come back in mid-June and go back into the White House. Although a lot of these kooky preachers have been given this prophecy. They also prophesied Trump would win, so I want to know why they wasn't drug out and stoned like the false prophets are supposed to be in the Old Testament when we had prophets. But we do have evangelists. These are missionaries and pastors and teachers. Those are there. Why? Verse 12 is the answer why we have them. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These teachers are so that everyone understands what they're to do so that we all grow together. He says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son and God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13 is that these teachers and prophets and apostles were all given so that Christians grow up and mature and know how to act. They know what they're supposed to do. That henceforth, verse 14, be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, is there a bunch of people today claiming to be Christians that are deceived? That are being taught wrong? Yeah. What's the solution to that, brother? We ought to silence all the false teachers. Man, you can't. That's like pouring water on gremlins. They get wet, they just start, more of them start happening, right? You're not going to go around and silence the mouths of false prophets, but rather what you should do is instruct the saints so they recognize false prophets. True saints, if they're taught and the Spirit of God dwells in them, will recognize false prophets. You're never going to completely get rid of them because not everybody that's listening to them is a Christian themselves. So here's the solution, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So if the truth is spoken in love and they are a Christian and Christ is their head, they'll grow out of that. They'll get away from false teachers. So preaching and teaching, equipping the saints is the primary work. I believe it was John, when I asked what the ministry of the church was, it said evangelism. That's exactly part of it. But here's what we need to remember. Evangelism comes from preaching and teaching. People don't get saved by seeing your smile, Jesus loves you t-shirt. They get saved when they're confronted with the truth about who they are as a person and what Christ has done for them. And so we get the Great Commission, which is commonly called in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. You may not have to turn there, start reading it. You probably quote it with me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. This go and teach all nations. I want you to notice that teaching takes place before baptism. Teaching is what someone has to hear before they can respond. I get so frustrated with people who say, boy, we went to church and a preacher never even preached. The Holy Ghost just fell on us. And I was like, what did you hear? We just played music and sang and the Holy Ghost came down. No. No, people get saved through preaching and teaching. There was an Ethiopian eunuch riding back to Ethiopia on a chariot by himself reading Isaiah. And Philip standing in the desert, put there by God. And he says, you understand what you read? He says, how can I except someone teach me? Oh, okay, this guy is convicted by the Holy Spirit, reading the Bible, and still cannot come to faith until someone teaches him. But at your church, you played a couple chords on the guitar and the Holy Ghost fell and people got saved. Wrong answer, I don't believe it. The first and primary responsibility of the church is preaching and teaching, and that includes in evangelism. How shall they call on him whom they have not heard? Got to be taught. Teaching and preaching is the primary role, and then it's make disciples. Baptize. You taught them. You baptized them. You keep teaching them. Here's our problem. Here's how I know the gospel that we're proclaiming. I'm talking about Baptist as a whole. I'm not talking about Lee Creek, me or you. Baptists as a whole are proclaiming a weak and false gospel because the people they're baptizing are not learning. They're not even staying. They're baptizing millions of people a year that never ever stay in church, never come back to church. You can't find them. You are safer to join a Baptist church than you are the Witness Protection Program. It's true. But if someone is properly taught and then they believe and then the emphasis and responsibility remains, we have to continue to teach them. Here's what happens when they run away. We figure out why they left, where they went. Now look, we can't ensure that everybody that professes faith does believe. But if 99% of our converts don't come back, maybe there's something wrong with what we're telling them to do. And so it is with most Baptist churches. Now, I won't ask you to turn there because if you were here Sunday, you heard an hour-long sermon on it. 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is called the pillar and ground of truth. It is the billboard of the Bible and the gospel. The church's primary role is to put forth the Bible. The church's primary role is to do that so that the saints know. If my message every Sunday is geared towards lost people and just dealing with lost people, what happens to all the saved people that are here? They're not getting any deeper than what they first heard when they first believed. But if my message as a preacher is to put forth God's word Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, sometimes dealing with this, sometimes dealing with that, sometimes dealing with this, sometimes dealing with that, then here's what happens. Not only are lost people hearing the gospel and hearing it from various books and passages of the Bible, but the saints of God are being instructed in various parts of Scripture as well. So you know what that means? You guys aren't an inch deep and a mile wide and can't answer any questions and say, you'll have to go talk to my pastor. You've been instructed and equipped, and you too can make disciples. That doesn't take place unless there's a teaching ministry in the church. That's the primary role. From that, will we learn how to do everything else? To elevate any one of these other ministries of the church above preaching and teaching will warp the church. Everything has to flow from Scripture. What does the Scriptures teach about ministry? Number one, preaching and teaching. Number two, worship. Preaching is worship. Teaching is worship. But there are other aspects of worship. It's not all preaching. It's not all teaching. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we're instructed to sing. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice that one another. I believe we had a series last year on the one another's on Wednesday night. You can't do the one another's outside of a church setting. You can get in the shower and sing, but you can't sing one to another in the shower. I do my best singing in the shower. I don't have to worry about anybody else hearing it. I mean, I'll give John Fogerty a run for his money in his prime in the shower. But I'm not told to go in the shower and sing classic rock. I'm told to go to church and sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And I'm to do that in the presence of other believers. Why? It's an encouraging aspect of worship. Not only is it my obedience to God to unite with other people and sing, but it's also encouraging for other believers to be with one another and sing. So we're glorifying God, we're building up one another, we're strengthening the church. You go back to Ephesians again in chapter 5, in verse 19, he carries on the idea of singing, speaking to yourselves, plural, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always unto God the Father in name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea here, if you look at verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. The concept is singing in church. That is part of worship. But when we think of worship, it's not just preaching and singing. Worship also includes prayer. And in Acts chapter 1, the early church prayed together as part of their worship service. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it said, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. So we have a church service that is corporately praying together. Also in Acts chapter 12, you don't have to turn over there, but you'll remember Peter was in prison and James was in prison, John's brother, and James had been executed. They were going to execute Peter in the morning, and the church got together and prayed all night. So there was a worship service of the church where they just simply prayed. So the church must worship. Why is that so important? Well, you can't worship on the internet. 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 Did y'all get that? Why not, preacher? You can't sing to one another. Nobody can hear you singing on the internet. We can all get in a Zoom call. You can, and only one person can talk at a time. Well, we can sing in our hearts. You can. You can't do that. You have to go to church to sing one to another. Worship has to take place together. It's called corporate worship for a reason. We all come together collectively. Every time I get around a group of preachers, every time I get around some other person from another church, what did your church do during the shutdown? We met in a barn. Really, I didn't know that. We didn't tell anybody. We just told the church we're meeting in a barn. The only people that knew about it were members of the church. Why didn't you tell everybody? Because we'd had all kinds of people coming out there. We were not supposed to meet. It's supposed to be against the law. So we just quietly and privately broke the law. Because we had a higher law that said we have to worship. What'd you do in that barn, preacher? We sang, we prayed, we preached. That's what we did. We had fellowship. We had worship. It just wasn't in this building. It was at the barn. So, the Bible prescribes worship. It says that we are to worship. The Bible prescribes preaching and teaching. And I could give you a whole bunch of verses that back these, but I'm trying to give you three or four of each one. And I'm putting them in headings, like preaching and teaching. There's a whole bunch of things underneath that. There's different kinds of instruction. There's preaching, which is a monologue, one guy doing all the talking. There's teaching, which is a dialogue, which is back and forth, which is what we try to establish on a Wednesday night, where I pause and ask you questions and try to get feedback. But we incorporate all that under preaching and teaching. When it comes to worship, you have the instruction of the word, you have singing, you have prayer, you have all these things. They all fall under the heading of worship. Number three, I call this heading community. You might call it fellowship. But that's part of the church's instruction, community. When we look at, I'm still in the book of Acts, let's look at Acts chapter 2. We always look at this verse, it seems like. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Seems like every time we talk about the need for unity in the church, we talk about being of the same doctrine. And here, they weren't a whole bunch of everybody going in their own direction. They were all in the same doctrine, the same teaching. So they continued in the apostles, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So we just said that prayer was part of a church worship service. So is breaking of bread and fellowship. They actually shared meals together. Do you realize that what we all just did in the other building was one of the most biblically sound things a church could do together? They ate together. That breaking of bread's the Lord's Supper. No, it's not. It's a meal. There's more than bread to the Lord's Supper. There's also juice, wine. He didn't just give his body, he shed his blood. Well, that's a shortened version of that. You can believe that if you want to. I don't. And I don't believe it because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when y'all come together and eat, some of you ate too much, some of you didn't get anything to eat, some of you are thirsty, and some of you are drunk. Now, even if we did use wine, would there be enough back there for somebody to get drunk on? Is there enough bread back there for somebody to get stuffed on? Do you know of anybody going to church going, boy, I'm going to fill up on that unleavened bread. Woo, boy. Good old unleavened bread. That's all they ate back then. No, it ain't. They ate a sourdough bread that was leavened. Unleavened bread was not desirable then. It ain't desirable now. What were they eating in 1 Corinthians? They were having a meal together. 1 Peter talks about this meal, but Jude talks about it. In Jude's little epistle, this one chapter, sandwiched in between 3 John and Revelation, Jude, in passing, mentions what he calls a love feast. In Jude verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now he's talking about these false teachers. And he's saying that these false teachers are allowed at the fellowship meals of the church, the feast of charity. Your translation may say love feast. The idea here is that these feasts were when the church got together and had a meal together in love and fellowship one for another. The cool kids today call it doing life together. The old saints called it a fellowship meal. The idea is that we sat down and we ate together. Now, if we eat together, that means somebody fixed it. We would often pray as a kid growing up, God bless the hands that prepared this meal. That was thankfulness that somebody fixed something to eat. What if we had to fix something to eat by first building a fire? And we didn't have a skillet or a microwave or a freezer, but we actually had to go to the market and buy that meat the day we was going to eat it. And we didn't have an iron skillet, but we had to cook that on a stick or in a pot. Now, buddy, that's some real cooking. And if we were going to have a meal for the church, I can assure you we would not have beans, rice, pico de gallo, cheese dip, homemade salsa. It'd be meat and beans. But it would be a show or an act of our love one for another to go and give ourselves into preparing something to eat and then sharing it with each other. That's a biblical way of doing community. Peter instructs, since we're right here in John, we'll just back up to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to notice here, Peter instructs them in fellowship. 1 Peter chapter 4, I love this passage. Verses 8 through 10. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Time out. Stop right there. We can't go any further. As each person has received a gift, let him go out and use it somewhere down the road at the Mason's Lodge. Let him go down to the racetrack and use it to the friends in the pit. No. Let him go down to the sports club and minister to the kids on the ball team. No. The gifts that God gives you, Christian, are the manifold graces of God. In other words, he gave me a gift, he gave Jack a different one, he gave Ron a different one, he gave Bob a different one. You know where they're to be used at? Not out there. Here. One to another. Remember when I said earlier, your service is to be used in the ministry of the church. Well, God's called me to go do this. If it ain't benefiting the church, I don't think God called you to do it. If what you're doing, I'm not saying it's wrong. It could be good. But Christians are equipped to minister to the body. It can be evangelistic out there, but it's evangelistic out there to bring back here to make disciples. If that's not occurring, that's just a good work you're doing out there. Helping orphan kids, not a bad work. Working at the pregnancy center, we send money to support that. But the Christian's primary ministry is here. God's gifted you to work here. In this building? No. In this group. Big difference. What do you need me to do, preacher? I can vacuum, I can sweep, I can wash windows. We got people that do that. Love somebody in the church. Oh, I don't want to get committed like that. I just want to come down and stir up some dust, get something, you know, go back home. No. No, real service is service in the body here to other believers. You say, how'd you get that out of that? Use hospitality one to another. Everybody agreed with me when I said we had to come together to sing together. But now that we got to come together to serve one another, I don't believe that anymore. No, the one another's apply here. Verse 10, every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. My gift, it's not for me to go out and just do whatever I want with. My gift is to be used primarily here. I'm not forbidden from going somewhere else with my gift. This is the primary place of it. So, talking about fellowship, Galatians chapter 6 says the exact same thing. In Galatians chapter 6, I believe it's verses 1 and 2. No, just verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Pages are stuck together. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How can you bear one another's burdens if you haven't heard the other person's burden? Well, how do we hear about somebody's burden? You got to be around them. And you got to be around them long enough for them to feel comfortable sharing their burden with you. I wish it worked like this. Hey, I'm a preacher, I'm a busy man, I'm here, what's your problem? I got to be somewhere else in 15 minutes. Let's go, what's on your mind? People don't have that level of comfort. You could know someone for years and they still don't feel comfortable enough telling you. But this should never be true, that you've been in a church for years and you don't feel comfortable telling anybody in there what's going on. You may not be as close to me as you are somebody else in the congregation. But if you've been here for a few years, somebody in this congregation needs to be close enough to you that you can say, hey, I've got a problem. I need some help. I need some support. I need some advice. I need you to pray for me. It doesn't have to be me. Matter of fact, I kind of like it when there's other people that take part of that burden off of me. But as your pastor, if you don't feel comfortable saying, hey, pastor who's responsible and gifted of God to instruct me in all things, I don't feel comfortable telling you what I need to be instructed on. I'm not doing my job right or something. But you don't have to tell me, but you need to tell other people, and they need to not hear it and go, boy, you're not going to believe what I heard today at church. The bearing of burdens is not sharing private information. The bearing of burdens is hearing what someone's going through and assuring them that you're going to pray with them that that gets corrected. You're going to pray with them that they find a solution, or you're going to offer them advice that may get them out of the situation they're in, or you're going to study the Bible and help them find a place of Scripture where they can find some comfort and a footing to work from. That's what sharing burdens are. But you've got to build friendships before you become a burden bearer. That all falls under the community heading. You can't do that on Bluetooth. You can't do that over Wi-Fi. That can only be done in face-to-face fellowship with one to another. So we see preaching and teaching, we see worship, we see community. Number four, benevolence. Benevolence. The church must be a benevolent organization. Let's see what we're close to. Let's just turn back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I want to establish that we are, as a church, to be sharing and benevolent toward one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. We ought to share what we have with others that need it. We ought to be generous with other Christians, generous with other saints. Let me read you one quick verse from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, let me read you verse 6. That's not right. That's not right either. In the book of Hebrews somewhere, I read it. It was on my mind, but I can't tell you what chapter it was in. It might have been chapter 6, verse 13. I want to say it was in the middle of the book. Huh? It's not 6:13 either? It tells us that we are to share of our substance with other people in the church. This sharing of our substance can be sharing of the simplest things. Bob and Vivian are great about sharing eggs with the church, ain't they? In the summer, people will be sharing out of their garden, especially when they're tired of cucumbers, right? When the tomatoes all get ripe at the same time. That sounds simple, but hey, look, you could have taken all that down and gave it to the food bank, and they could have had it, and nobody in church could share with each other. I remember when I first came here, Mary Jo Campbell used to make quilts, and she made my wife a quilt, my son a quilt, my daughter a quilt, and she quit making quilts. And I was like, I never got a quilt. And she said, no, I'm saving jeans. I'm going to make you one out of a pair of jeans. She needed one more set of jeans to have a full set. And she made me a quilt. Now look, that quilt was just an old blue jean denim quilt with a flannel piece of cloth on one side. It was simple, but it meant a lot to me because an 85-year-old woman sold it by hand at her house and gave it to me. That was something simple. I didn't need a quilt. I wasn't freezing in the winter. We got central heating air at my house. But it was her way of sharing what she had with me. That sharing can even go much deeper, where you know that someone is in a financial crisis and you share money that you have on hand with them to get them through a financial crisis. 13:16. I left the one out. Thank you, Vivian, for your diligence to study the scriptures. But do good and communicate, forget not, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. John takes it a step further. In John's epistle, he says that we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Do you realize your first and primary responsibility is to give to people here, not the drug addict down on the corner of 59 Highway and I-40? Your first responsibility is to give to the church and help those here, not the guy that's standing over there on the corner of Rogers Avenue and 540. Those guys are con men. You're not helping them, you're enabling them. This is the primary place of benevolence. This is one of the primary roles of the church, is to be benevolent. Turn back in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm pretty sure I got this one right. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want you to notice that we're not just talking about your individual responsibility to share, but we're talking about this in a church setting. Remember, we're talking about the ministry of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This is a collection that is taking up in the church for other churches. Not mission work. The churches in Judea who were living in a famine, who were being persecuted by the government. The churches that Paul was going around to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he mentions the churches of Macedonia and Achaia being collectively the churches that send money down to Judea. And then if we look back in the book of Acts, we actually see the money going there. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Acts 11, 29 and 30. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Paul says, all of you ought to give to help these brothers out down here in this other church. And the church took up the collection, and then the church gave it to missionary agents who carried it down there and gave it to elders, and elders gave it to people in the church that needed it. Do you see what happened there? Benevolence took place in the church, was orchestrated by the church, operated through the church, and done for the church. The Bible is very clear. A church should be benevolent. Now, number five, ordinances. Ordinances. When we think of ordinances, we think of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is to be done by the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, they that were baptized were added to the church. Okay? There are no Lone Ranger baptisms going on. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, but he was sent out by the church at Jerusalem to do just such a work. Nobody's just going around doing their own thing. The Lord's Supper is done the same way. If you look, we won't have time to turn there, but hey, look, if you don't understand the Lord's Supper and baptism, We covered that earlier in this same series. You can find it online. We spent one night just talking about the Lord's Supper and baptism. But if you want to learn about how the Lord's Supper is to be taken, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 34 cover that. And Paul says, when you come together to take this supper. I know a lot of people. I don't know anybody personally right now, but I've known a lot of people who tell me, well, me and my wife just take the Lord's Supper at our house. I get the feeling like we need the Lord's Supper. I'll just come home with a bottle of grape juice and we'll get some bread and we'll just go in there and take the Lord's Supper. I don't think you should be doing it that way. I don't think it's you and your wife's supper. I think it's the Lord's Supper and it takes place in the Lord's church. It's the only institution he built. Jesus Christ didn't just go around as a mobile Lord's Supper. They went into the upper room, shut the doors. He dismissed Judas and he took bread and broke it. They had a meal first, a fellowship meal first. And then they took the Lord's Supper. And it was just him and the 11. If that was the example that he laid out for us, then why in the world would we say, anybody want to come take the Lord's Supper? You just be down here at 12 o'clock on Sunday. We'll have plenty of crackers and juice. It's not how it's to be done. On how it's to be done. The church has these ordinances for a reason. But when I say ordinances, I don't just mean baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about marriage. That is an ordinance of the church. Marriage came from God. And if marriage came from God, those of us who believe in God, who are part of His church, ought to get married in His church. You got any Bible verses to prove that? I got one. It's recorded in about three of the Gospels, I believe. It says, and I can quote it from memory because I've done a few weddings, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage is a union between two people before God. Wonder where you ought to do a service like that. Wonder where you ought to go. You ought to go out to Vegas. I don't think so. If you're a child of God, I think you'd do it where God's children meet. You're not supposed to be unequally yoked, so both of you should be Christians. Where do you think two Christians ought to go to make a covenant before God? To be witnessed in public? The courthouse. Justice of the peace at midnight. I don't think so. I'm not saying you're wrong to do that. I'm just saying it would appear to me that God had a hand in marriage, laying it out. Matter of fact, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, it says that our relationship to Jesus, the relationship between the church and Jesus, is pictured in marriage. Why in the world would you get married and leave out the church when it pictures the church's relationship with Jesus? I don't know. Another one is to ordain, and I'm running short on time, so I'm just going to tell you there's a bunch of places in here where the church ordained people, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, the church at Antioch laid hands on two missionaries and sent them off to the mission field. These wasn't just two ordinary missionaries. One of them was Barnabas, a key leader in Jerusalem, an elder there, who left Jerusalem and went to Antioch, sent out by Jerusalem to go to Antioch to help get them on track. And Barnabas went out into the desert to get Saul and brought Saul back to Antioch. And Saul's name was changed to Paul. And Paul was an apostle. And so Paul being an apostle had authority over churches. But when Paul went on a missionary journey, it was the church that laid hands on the apostle and sent him out. You know what that tells me? The church has the authority. Peter refers to himself being not only an elder, an apostle, but an elder in the church. Then if you read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy not to neglect the gift that he has that's evidenced by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, the elders in the church. These elders in the church laid hands on him. This is a church function where someone is ordained. In Acts chapter 5, you can find the ordination of deacons, where the apostles lay hands on seven men and appoint them to that work. These ordinances are what the church does. It's the church's primary role. Number six, and lastly, preaching, teaching, worship, community, benevolence, ordinances governing governing. Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, Jesus tells them something that would have made absolutely no sense if the church was instituted later on down the road. The first time that he gives instructions to the church, he gives it in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. He says, if somebody sinned against you, go talk to them. Tell them, hey, you've done me wrong. If they won't hear you, take one or two with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If these witnesses agree that you're right and he still won't listen to them, take it to, here's this new thing, the assembly, the called out assembly, the church. Let me read it to you. You think I'm ad-libbing here. I'm not. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that's verse 18, let's back up one. 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, that's the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. That word church is ecclesia, the called out assembly. We're not talking about the Sanhedrin. We're not talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're talking about this new group of called out assembly, the church. But if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This is church discipline. The church has the right to tell somebody, you're no longer a member here, get out. You're no longer allowed to take the Lord's Supper with us. You're no longer allowed to do these things because you refuse to repent of your sins. Then he says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Wait a minute. Is this where we bind cancer and we bind influenza and we bind COVID? No, that's false teachers that you ought to know better than to listen to. The binding and loosening on earth is the church's ability to govern and make decisions. Whatever the church says is wrong is wrong. Whatever the church says is right is right. Wait a minute, preacher, you're giving the church too many rules. No, the church has a rule book and the church has a head, which is Christ. And Christ is able to work through his church to get the word out. Look at what he says. Again I say unto you, verse 19, if two or three shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. This doesn't mean that you and I get together and we agree that I need a new four-wheeler and we get it from God. That's a false teacher that you should have enough discernment to know is wrong. It's that you and I, three or more, a small church, even the smallest of churches, can ask the Lord, what should we do, Lord? We want to know which direction the church should go. We, as a church, can seek God's will and God will give it because we're His church. The church has the ability to make the right decision and do it. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The Lord created the church. On this rock I will build my church. He's going to lead his church. He's going to govern his church. And that church has the ability to govern on the earth. You don't agree with me? Go read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's basically the same thing. But Paul takes it a step further in 1 Corinthians. After telling them in chapter 5 to get rid of this fornicating guy that's sleeping with his stepmom, and they think it's neat that they got this liberty in Christ, that somebody can sleep with his stepmom. He says, kick that guy out. Don't allow people like that in your church. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? If you've got a legal matter with another person in the church, don't you dare go to Judge Judy. The unjust. I wouldn't even go to old school Wapner. Well, why not, preacher? Because verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? I'm here to tell you, if me and you have an issue that one of us needs to go to court about, I am fully right now ready and willing to set it before the entire church and let them decide. And if they decide I'm wrong, I pay you double. How can you make such a statement? Because saved people have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. And if they collectively in a church setting get together and seek the Lord's will, I believe He'll reveal it. The church is to govern its people. Paul goes on to say, if then you have judgments, verse 4, of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He said you could take the absolute newest Christian in the church and lay your problems before them and they could figure it out. Why? They have the mind of Christ. You say, Brother Harold, we just don't do that anymore. Preachers don't preach this stuff anymore. They're telling you how to get your new car. They're not telling you that those verses don't even pertain to cars. So, what do the Scriptures teach us about church ministry? Six things. You might come up with a number seven. I won't dispute that. I'm just talking about general categories here. Preaching and teaching, worship, community, benevolence, ordinances, and government. Is there any questions about any of those? Preaching and teaching, pretty standard. Worship, community, benevolence, ordinances, governing. Any of those I wasn't unclear of? Any of those that maybe you didn't fully understand? Any of those you might have a question about? Hypothetical, a what if? We started 1 minute late. I got 3 minutes left. All right. I'm just going to take it that I was real clear and everybody got it and agreed with it. Why? Here's our last question. Why is church ministry important? Why is church ministry important? Because we have legions of ministries in churches today that actually detract from the church's ministry. Let me give you a list of them. This is not a complete list. This is just lists that I know of. I know of multiple churches that have an outdoor ministry. You know what an outdoor ministry is? They go mountain biking together. They go kayaking together. Not a barn, no. Nobody has a barn ministry that they advertise anyways. So they have outdoor ministries where they do activities together. I know churches that have motorcycle ministries. Matter of fact, if you go south on 71 Highway and get down just the other side of Mena, there's a gigantic motorcycle ministry. I know a guy in Georgia who says, how far are you from Mena? And I was like, I don't know, a couple hours. I go to a big motorcycle Christian camp out there every year. And question, how in the world is that helping the local church? What's that have to do with church ministry? Nothing. But we got that. And people from all over the world are involved in it. Sports ministry. We'll spend a week teaching kids how to play soccer so on Friday night we can give them a 5-minute gospel presentation. Here's one. Music ministry. We'll meet for hours and practice guitar chords and drum beats for a 15-minute worship service when the primary focus is preaching and teaching. Youth ministry. We'll get all the kids together and put an overgrown kid in charge of them. They won't be known for teaching God's word and studying deeper in the scriptures. They'll be known for church camp and all kinds of fun and games and activities and swimming things and cookouts and all of these events and all of these activities, but it will not go back to any of these things in the church. These ministries were all organized originally to help fulfill the ministry of the church, but nearly every one of them ended up taking away from the church. You know why? They didn't major on the church. They majored on fishing or kayaking or mountain biking or tennis or golf or whatever it was, they tried to weave in their hobby as part of church so that they could make it church. Cowboy church. It's more cowboy than church. Any of these ministries are more what you've added and hyphenated into them than they are church. This is why this is important. We've got to know these six things and how they fit in. Then we can evaluate. Brother Held, I don't think we need this at Lee Creek because it doesn't add to the bottom line that we're supposed to be doing. It actually detracts from it. That's not all. Add to these ministries the ministries that don't have anything to do with church ministry. Let me give you an example. Upward Sports. Churches will have leagues, like little leagues, in church, and they'll call it a ministry. Little League ain't a ministry. Well, I think we ought to share the gospel at Little League. Go preach and teach. Don't bring Little League into the church. You skipped the priority number one. Upward Sports, Scouts. When I was a kid, every town that had a Methodist church, in the Methodist church, they had a scout organization. Methodist church advertised scouts being one of their ministries. I got a newsflash for you. The scouts don't have anything to do with the ministry of a local church, especially now. And what they are now is just the fruit of what they were then. How about a singles ministry? You'll turn every page in your Bible trying to find justification for a singles ministry. But, guy used to run the local radio station. He advertised he was operating a singles ministry. Did it for years. Last time I checked, he's still single. So obviously that ain't working. Those things don't have anything to do with promoting any of the areas that the church is explicitly instructed to do. So, we need to know what the ministry of the church is and get back to a healthy understanding of that and conduct ourselves according to the biblical instruction for the church, or we're going to end up like every other church in town with all these goofy ministries and we're going to be derelict of what we're supposed to be doing. Any questions? Yes, Sonia. Here's what I think. I think it can help people, but I don't think it helps the church. The primary responsibility of every ministry is to help the church. You can go to Narcanon, you can go to AA, you can go to any of these groups. Celebrate Recovery is just a Christianized version of that. And I know people who have gone through Celebrate Recovery, but it's not something that I would advocate for Lee Creek. Because I don't think it falls under these six primary things. If I think you need support, bear one another's burdens, get in a church, find somebody that you trust, and share it with them. Look, there's something wrong with sitting around in a circle and telling everybody how bad you've got it. Okay? And most of these psychological type things, the support group is we all sit around and say, we're bad people, we've done bad things. And it's a pity party. That's not how Christians deal with their problems. Here's what we say. We have a Savior who hung on the cross so that we can be forgiven of this. And we surround ourselves with people who are forgiven. If you go to one of those programs, they will say, they will teach you to say, I'm always an addict. No, you're not. You can be forgiven of your addiction and move on. It's not a baggage you wear around your neck. So when you start getting outside of the church for these recovery and help things, you end up picking up a lot of psychology. They mesh them together. And that's why I say every ministry, no New Testament ministry should operate outside of the church. I think that's because the church shouldn't just be the facilitator. Y'all can use our building. The church, the pastor who's responsible for teaching the people, ought to be teaching the people in this particular struggle. And here's another thing you'll find out. A lot of these people say, well, you have to be an addict to help an addict. No, you don't. Jesus Christ couldn't help anybody because every sinner he saved, he did not commit one sin. So you really run into a lot of trouble when you pick up a ministry that's functioning outside of a church and try to, even though it's Christianized, and bring it in. That's my opinion. Spur of the moment. Anybody else? Questions? Good question. That now qualifies as teaching. That was a dialogue and not a monologue. We almost went a whole service. Anybody else? All right, we'll look at our prayer list.